Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Come on in, folks. Find a seat. We're turning to John chapter 3, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 10. We started here last week, and we didn't even get through our first point, but I trust that it was a blessing to you as we began to consider the life of a man named Nicodemus and his discourse or his conversation with Jesus Christ. Read with me John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs or the miracles that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, and you do not know where it's going, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" As we come to this text this morning, we could take that question that Jesus asked Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The question is, do you understand these things? Last week we saw from this section of Scripture that really this discourse between Christ and Nicodemus started back in chapter 2, verse 23. If you cast your eyes back there, now when he was in the in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, that's in Jesus' name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew the hearts of men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then this portion of this discourse that we've just read from verses 1 to 10 continues, and it flows all the way through down to verse 21 of John chapter 3. It encompasses that fantastic, that well-known, that almost universal scripture that God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's crucial that you understand the connection and the context of this passage, because so many people come to John 3:16, and as they proclaim John 3:16, they turn the gospel upside down. And they make the good news of Jesus Christ not good news of Jesus Christ, but rather they make it as if somehow you and I, by ourselves, can enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the message of John chapter 3. The message of John chapter 3 is that you must be what? Born of the Spirit of God. If you're not born of the Spirit of God, you have no part with God. Yes, God so loved the world, but notice what it says. It's the whosoever believes. And that belief flows out of a mighty transforming work of God. You can't create this. I can't create this. You can't produce in your life, and you can't produce in anybody else's life this powerful regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And we're going to see that this morning. Let me remind you that what we are doing with this text is we are looking at it firstly from a historical point of view. We are trying to understand exactly what's going on in here. We want to know who the characters are. We want to know the historical context here. And then later on next week, we're going to look more focused, if you like, at the theological context of this text. What's the theology that's going on in here? And my prayer is that by implication of knowing that theology, you will be more effective in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the contextual issue of this text is found back in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2, and that is that there is a superficiality of faith or of belief. There are a crowd of people who have witnessed and seen the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and it says they believed in him. It says many believed in his name. What is his name? What's he talking about here? Well, if you go back to John chapter 1, this is just a little review here. This is his name. His name is Logos, the Word. That's his name. And what is this Word? It is the expression of God. It is the exact representation of God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was seen in some expression, some outworking, some emanation, if you like. And then come across to verse 14 of chapter 1, and it says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. In other words, God, verse 1, took on human flesh, verse 14, and lived or dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, born as a babe in Bethlehem, was the Logos, the expression, the self-expression of God in human flesh. See, God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But in order for you and I to see God, God revealed himself in a body, in a human body. And thus Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very same essence, second person of the Trinity, comes and dwells amongst us. And then we have John's witness of who Jesus Christ is. In verse 29 of John 1, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he says, look, or behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. The singular, the sin of the world. Here is one, the Logos, God, the second person of the Trinity, comes down, takes on human flesh, dwells amongst us, and his job description is that he is the Lamb of God. He's a Lamb. And if you go back to the Old Testament, the Lamb of God was that entity, that being, that nature that ultimately would take away the sin of the world. It was the atonement. It spoke of the atoning work of the Lamb. And lambs were sacrificed as an atonement for sin. Jesus is the ultimate Lamb. And he came to give his life to take away the sin of this world. And in fact, that's what he will do. If you read the rest of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is exalted right now. He's seated at his Father's right hand. He is waiting for the last of the Gentiles to be brought into this regenerated body of people called the church. At the point at which that individual steps in and the last person is in that congregation, Jesus Christ will rise and he will return to this earth, not as its Savior, but as its judge. And this world will be consumed with fire, not with water, but with fire. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived will be raised up from the dead, and they will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will judge them according to the things that they have done while in the body. That's the Christian message. This is who we're talking about. And so when we come to this passage and it says they believed in his name, there is some aspect of which they understood that this must be the Lamb of God. This must be the Messiah. This must be the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, and he's come. And yet even though they understood and believed in his name, by observing his signs and his miracles, yet there was something still lacking. And it was a heart work. And Jesus looked into their hearts and he saw a superficial belief. A false, if you like, belief. Oh yes, they were caught up in the miracles and the signs, but it was superficial. There were many who believed in Jesus because of his miracles, but as yet had not come to fully grasp him as their Messiah. He is the Messiah, but is he their Messiah? And you could ask yourself this morning, Jesus Christ is God's Son, but is he your Savior? Jesus Christ is the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but has he covered your sin? Can you honestly say this morning, yes, he's covered my sin. Hallelujah. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was one of these superficial believers. Jesus wanted to get to the heart of the matter, and he wants to get to your heart this morning. We saw last week that Nicodemus, as we considered the man, was a cultured man. He was a man who was probably raised in a Hellenistic, a Greek-Hebrew world. He understood both the Jewish and the Greek worlds. We saw that he was a religious man because, as it says in verse 1, he was a man of the Pharisees. And we spent most of our time looking at that last week as we considered what it meant for Nicodemus to be a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus represented those of his day and ours who seek the meaning of life in religion, but they don't find it. They go to church, they read their Bible, they pray their prayers, they do all sorts of stuff, good works and good deeds, and they seek the meaning of their life. What is life about? And they seek it in these things and their religious practices. And yet they don't find it. Nicodemus, as it were, belonged to the church, but he knew nothing, absolutely nothing, of a personal, intimate relationship with the Son of God and the God of the universe. He knew nothing about that life-transforming work that Jesus speaks of here, of the Spirit bringing him into the true church. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Notice what it says there in verse 1, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's really just speaking to his job description. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a political group, so Nicodemus was a politician. All right? Yeah, even politicians need to get saved. The Sanhedrin was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial ruling body of the Jews. It was made up of 71 elite men who presided over, who were presided over by the chief priest. This ruling body administered both the civil and the criminal jurisdiction according to the Jewish law. Nicodemus, in other words, had great authority over the people. He wasn't just a common guy. Right? He was in the Senate, if you like. He was a senator. He was working out how we're going to pay the taxes and cover the deficit and deal with that criminal and this criminal and so on and so forth. Fourthly, we see that Nicodemus was a highly respected teacher. Verse 10, that's why I read through to verse 10. Look at that again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now that little phrase, "are you the teacher," that's a definite article. "You the teacher of Israel?" In other words, what Jesus is saying, he knew Nicodemus, he knew him well, and this record is telling us that Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was at the top He was at the highest level you could possibly go. He was the most respected amongst the instructors and the teachers of Israel at the time. And yet you don't know these things. You don't understand these things. You see, just as education is being heralded by many today as the answer to the world's problems, we need more education. So too, we see here in this account that Nicodemus, although he was highly educated, he was a teacher amongst teachers, yet this man did not understand the most basic realities of the spiritual world. Are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? You take these four different aspects of Nicodemus: a cultured man, a religious man, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler, and a highly respected teacher, and you've got quite a character here. But as you think about this man, you could say that Nicodemus had the best that this world can offer. He had everything that this world could offer him. And yet he was still a man who knew he lacked something. Even with all his credentials, he still felt deep down in his heart that something needed to be added to his life. There was something missing. You and I can be just like Nicodemus. You could be a man or a woman who has it all together culturally. You walk amongst the elite. You know how to speak the right words and to guard your P's and Q's, as they say. You know how to govern yourself amongst the rich and the wealthy and the elite. You may have riches in the bank. You may have millions of dollars stashed away, stored away in your bank account. And even in these economic hard times, those riches are still there. You may be like Nicodemus in that you have a political mindset. And you're involved in the political arena. And you're respected amongst the politicians. You may be highly educated. You may even believe education is the answer to America's problems. Let me tell you this. If that's what you believe, then you don't know the only answer to America's problems, and that is a life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's no other answer. This nation is under judgment. How do I know that? Romans chapter 1. Read it in your own time and ask yourself, at what point of judgment, at what point has God given us over to? So you may be sitting here with all these great things in your life, and yet at the heart of hearts, you are a wretched sinner. You are a lawbreaker. You know you've violated the commandments of God. You know that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know that the blood of Christ has not cleansed you of all sin. You don't have a hunger for righteousness or for truth. You're not a man or a woman who seeks after Christ, who would lay his life down for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what it is to take up a cross and follow him daily. And as a result of that, like Nicodemus, you are still, as all of us once were, on a pathway of condemnation and destruction. Let's look at the inquiry this man made. Broken this into four sections. We've looked at the man, we've looked at Nicodemus. I want to look at his inquiry. Verse 2. Secondly, Nicodemus makes inquiry. This man came to Jesus, it says, by night. Let's talk about that first. His coming. He came to Jesus by night. The reason Nicodemus came to Jesus by night isn't given in this text. And you can read all kinds of ideas as to why he came by night. I don't know whether you can land on anyone solidly, but let me give you what I think is the major reason why he came by night. It's most probable that as a Pharisee and as a teacher amongst teachers, as one who held a great position, Nicodemus did not want to take that position and expose himself and his question in the public arena during daytime to Jesus Christ for fear that he would lose his position, for fear that it would be considered that the Pharisees, this group that he belonged to, were somehow interested in Jesus Christ. And so he comes by night in the cloak of darkness to find Jesus and to ask this incredible question. And yet, really, he doesn't even get to ask a question. Look at his testimony. He says to Jesus in verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus calls Jesus by the title Rabbi. It's a statement of expressing humility, a sign of respect, if you like. He's literally saying, "Jesus, we believe. We believe you're a prophet. We believe that you have come in the power of God." And you know, there are people today that know that and that believe that, and still, it's not enough. It's not enough. You could leave here this morning after reading some scriptures. You could see the miracles of Jesus. You could see him, as it were, in the scriptures, give sight to the blind and raise the dead. You could see him give legs to the lame. Or you could see him do all his miracles. You could see him feed 5,000 people right here in Hickman. And you could go, "Wow, this is a man from God. No one could do these things unless God were with him." And yet, you could still miss the most important aspect of the life of Christ, and that is that he's the Lamb of God who came to take away your sin and my sin. Nicodemus had missed that. Some today would say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but to believe this about Jesus is not enough to save you. Even the demons have that kind of belief, do they not? They believe in Jesus and they tremble. The demons themselves tremble. They know he's the Son of God. They know he has the right to rule over them and to do with them whatever he so pleases. And at times they would cry out of those whom they possessed and say, "What do we have to do with you?" They would plead with him. This kind of belief does not save. The kind of belief that trusts in the signs and the miracles to identify Jesus and yet holds Jesus outside the door, as it were, of your life, keeps you outside your life. It's really hard. It's really hard as a religious man to stand up and to fight against something that's obviously so good. Nicodemus would have known about Jesus just back in chapter 2, going into the temple and cleansing the temple and chasing out the animals and braiding that whip and saying, "Why have you turned my father's house into a place of business, commerce? This is a house of prayer." He cleansed the temple of all that was going on. Nicodemus would have known that. And along with all the other Pharisees who would have been a little, I'm sure, agitated by his actions, he still couldn't just go, they couldn't just go to him and fight him. Why? Because he was doing a good thing. How do you fight against someone that's doing a good thing? Later on in John's gospel, the question is asked, "For what good deed are you stoning me? For what good deed are you trying to kill me?" It's a good question to have in your arsenal, is it not? Because there are plenty of people out there who want to bring you down, who want to slander you, who want to throw stones at you with their words. "For what good deed are you stoning me? For what good deed are you slandering me? For what good deed are you attacking me like this?" It's a good question to ask those people. The Pharisees, no doubt, had got together and learned a lot about Jesus. We learn from Luke 5:17 that there was a time not so far back in this account where the Pharisees from far and wide had gathered to hear Jesus' teaching and witness his miracles. Luke 5:17 says, "On one of those days, while he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting nearby who came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." Maybe Nicodemus was amongst them. "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal the sick." But it wasn't enough to save him. It wasn't enough to secure his eternal destiny with God. You know, a lot of people today in the church, they're not even thinking about their eternal destiny. They're not even thinking about heaven. They're thinking about what they get out of church here and now. They're thinking about themselves. They come to church for themselves. They want church to suit them. You are the church. You're the church. And the power of God and the work of God and the Spirit of God is in you, and it's to work through you. And we as a corporate body of people are to be being used of the Lord for the furtherance and the proclamation of the gospel message. We're the church. And the church exists on this earth for one reason. And that is through the proclamation of the gospel to glorify God and to see souls saved. That's why we exist. And so we hold up the name of Jesus Christ and we exalt Jesus Christ. Because there's no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. The name of Jesus. So Nicodemus doesn't really even get his question out. He simply says, shows a sign of respect. You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then it says, Jesus answered him. It's like, well, hang on a minute. Hang on. He hasn't asked the question. What do you mean Jesus answered him? Well, again, go back to the earlier part of the chapter. Jesus knew all men, right? He knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knew what was going on inside him that would cause him to be humble enough to walk away from his ivory tower of his Pharisaical belief system and all his mates there, to come under, yes, the cloak of darkness, and to seek out Jesus. Jesus knew why he was seeking him. So Jesus doesn't need to get the question. He gives the answer, and he says this in verse 3, and I've called this Jesus' shocking answer. We've looked at the man Nicodemus, we've looked at his inquiry, and now we're looking at the shocking answer. Verse 3, Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is shocking. This is shocking to Nicodemus. And I hope it's shocking to you this morning. Because if you've put your faith and trust in a system of religion, if you've put your trust and faith in a church, even Hickman Church, for your salvation, then the object of your faith is wrong. If you've put your faith and trust in a man other than Jesus Christ, then the object of your faith is in the wrong place. And one day you're going to find yourself falling, as it were, like a man out of a plane without a parachute before a holy God. And you'll be falling under the judgment of God, and the destiny is hell. An eternal judgment. Jesus knew this. Nicodemus didn't. Nicodemus should have known. He should have known that man is made right with God through faith, not through the keeping of the law. Nicodemus should have known that men are born with a nature that is hostile to God. I mean, you don't have to teach your one-year-old to say no. They learn how to say, in fact, that's normally the first word they learn, no. And if they can't say no, they grunt it, And they do this, See that? And they arch their back and they resist you. Why do they do that? Because their nature is rebellious. They got it from you. Just so you know that. Not from the stork. There was no stork. There was just you. You two. We're born with a nature that's hostile to God, and we grow up. Nicodemus would have known this, that men proceed to live out their lives in rebellion. They show their nature, they show their sinful nature by breaking the moral laws of God. That's what we do. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we get angry, jealous. We love ourselves more than we love God. We set up a million idols in our heart. We worship so many others than Jesus. We have loves for everything else in this world but Jesus. It's what we do. I look back on my sinful days. Oh, I was religious. Oh, I was just like Nicodemus. I was religious. But my heart was filled with loves for this world, not love for God. If Nicodemus thought that by keeping the law he could somehow reverse that nature and reverse the curse of God that's on this nation, on this world, on this cosmos, if he thought that somehow he could change his life, then he did not understand what was needed, and that was a radical change of hearts. Listen to the words, these words, truly, truly, that Jesus says. Some translations have most assuredly. It's difficult to translate these Greek words. But Jesus is simply saying this, with all the force that I can say it, Jesus is saying. He's saying, Nicodemus, this is the way it is, and you'd better put your ears on. You better listen up here, Nicodemus. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Am I laboring that this morning? Of course. Of course. I'm laboring for your soul. Unless you know this truth, you are going to find yourself one day standing before a holy God with all the record, everything that you have done in violation of the God of this universe, and God is going to dish out the judgment. And the judgment is death, separation from God forever. That's what he's going to do. And how could I not labor that this morning? How could I not be compelled by the love of Christ that is shed abroad in my heart because somebody labored for me? Are you born again? Do you understand this? Unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. A new birth is absolutely essential to enter the kingdom. John uses a very interesting word here in this text. It's translated born again or born anew. And it's the Greek word anothen, which has three basic meanings. It means again, that is, to do something a second time. It also means to begin something radically and completely different, a new beginning, if you like. It also means that it has the idea of being doing something, but from above. And so it's used in all of these senses throughout the scripture. But here the idea is that yes, there needs to be a radical change, a new beginning in your life, and it needs to happen from God's end, not your end. And you say, well, how do I get there? Well, you need to surrender your life, submit your life, lay your life down. Seek God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Cry out to God night and day with a heart that is broken over your sin until you hear the sweet, precious mercy and grace of God flowing from His throne to you through Jesus Christ saying, come, I have made all things new. And when you hear that and you know that, that is just such a revolution. A radical change will happen. This verse 3, is the key theme to this passage. What we have here is not just a nice Sunday school story, but we have teaching on how a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins can be regenerated and made anew. See, the message of salvation is about regeneration. Listen to this, not reformation. Salvation is about regeneration, not reformation. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone, behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is that true in your life? Can you honestly look back to a point in time in your life where all the old stuff is, where you can think of all the old stuff, and then there's a point at which it all became new? The reason you live, the purpose for your life, it all became new. Can you think of a time in your life like that? Because if you can't, then don't be deceived. Don't be deceived just because you come to church or you read your Bible, you say you believe in Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't be one who has a superficial belief system. I beg of you, search out God, find Him, and have this transformation happen in your life. See, the new birth is not an overhaul of the old wreck or a new paint job. Rather, the new birth speaks of a total replacement. The old nature received at birth, at our natural birth, the birth of our parents, is sinful and it's hopeless. And if you dress it up with religion and you can, and you dress it up with education and you can, you dress it up with cultural norms or cultural expectations and you can, then when you do that, all you do is make that old nature more dangerous than it ever was before, because now it can be deceptive. Now you can excuse everything that old nature does in your life because you are somebody, because you've attained something. How sad. And the world's full of people like that. But Jesus is simply saying this: if you want to become a Christian, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, then you need to do so as a spiritual baby, as a spiritual infant. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, we are therefore babes, it says, in Christ. Peter says, speaking of babies in Christ, he says, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. 1 Peter 2:2. Again, Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, speaking of the seed of our parents, but of an incorruptible or imperishable seed. We are born again, speaking of that youthful baby, that need for that birth. And he further speaks of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to leave everything you've known behind, everything you've held on to, and you need a spiritual birth. How does Nicodemus respond to this? Look at verse 4. How does he respond to this? I've called this the ludicrous response of Nicodemus. Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, when I read that, I think, well, is this guy so dumb? No, I don't think Nicodemus is dumb. Nicodemus is no intellectual slug. He's heard what Jesus said. He's understood what Jesus has said. He's got that on board. But he's really saying this: Jesus, that is as stupid, that counsel you've just given to me is as stupid as me saying that I, as an old man, can somehow crawl back inside my mother's womb. Don't go there. Don't go there in your mind, you know. But that's what he's saying, that I can somehow crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again. That's ludicrous. That's crazy. You're telling me, Jesus, that everything I've believed and everything I've done in my life as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, every law that I've kept, every effort that I've made to keep the Ten Commandments for every moment of every living point of my life, you're telling me that that was an absolute waste of time? Yep, that's what I'm telling you. You need to be born again. That's the whole point. The assumption of being born of a natural birth again by Nicodemus was definitely not what Jesus meant. And Nicodemus is trying to push this statement away from him. Jesus says to him, verse 5, simply says this: Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to come back and look at what that means a little bit next week. But the application is very clear here in this text. I've really just hammered one thing this morning, and that's verse 3. unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. If you were to die today, let me ask you this question. If you were to die today, would you see the kingdom of heaven? Would you experience the kingdom of heaven? Would you be welcomed with open and loving, the loving arms of a Savior who gave his life for you? He wants to. Or would you be a man or a woman who would find yourself standing not before a loving Savior, but before a wrathful judge? It's that simple. And the heart of the gospel message is you must be born again, not of the will of man, but of the Spirit of God. And you say, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? The Bible says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not enough to reply to God, or even now as you sit here, well, Andy, I belong to a church. I go to a church. I come to Hickman Church, or I go to some other church, or I belong to a Bible study. I'm faithful to go to Bible study. Surely I'm okay. No, thousands of Christians exist out there by name only, and yet none of the evidences of being born again exist in their lives. Let me ask you to test yourself this morning. Let me give you, just as we close here, some tests, and then we're going to pray. I'm just going to ask that if you fail these tests, I'm going to ask this morning that you be prepared to reach out to Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to come and see me afterwards and say, yeah, I failed those tests. I want to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I want to experience this regenerating work of the Spirit in my life. These are the tests. If you are born again, 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. That's the first test. If you look at your life as the pattern of your life, as the practice of your life, sin. Or do you get grieved over your sin? Do you hate your sin? See, that's the contrast. If the practice of your life is sin and you just go on sinning and there's no grief and there's no desire to change, then you're not born again. Second test, 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Do you believe He is the Lamb of God who took away your sin, who covered your sin? If you don't, then you're not born again. Thirdly, John wrote, 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, speaking of Jesus Christ, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Born of Him. What does one who's born again look like? He's one who, as it says here, doesn't practice sin. He's one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he's one who practices, on the positive side, righteousness. That is simply doing what is right before God. Is that the pattern of your life? Is that the reality of your life? Do you do what is right before God? If not, then you have no confidence that you're born again. Fourth test, John wrote in 1 John 3:14, he said, we know that we have passed out of death into life, in other words, we're born again, because we love the brethren. We love Christians. And he who does not love, 1 John 3:14 says, Christians, abides in death. Your dwelling place is still in the realm of death. If you despise Christians who seek to minister to you and share the only thing that can save you, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you don't want to be around Christians, thank you very much, then you're not born again. If you can't wait to get out the door and get away from this place, you're not born again. Last test. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I really want to focus on that last statement there. The person who's born of God knows the sustaining and keeping and protecting power of God in their lives. When we sin as Christians, we open our lives up to a lot of accusation, do we not? And Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and what he longs to do when you fall into sin as a Christian, he longs to come along beside you, as it were, and to say to you, "Ha! How can you call yourself a Christian?" And you know what? There are times in my Christian life where I've had to really fight against that, because at the point of my sin, I realize that I've grieved the Spirit of God. I realize that I've done what is not true to my new nature, and I've done what is true to my old nature. And I've grieved God. And I've had to resist the evil one in those times. And I've had to go back, as it were, to the truth of this text, that God keeps those who are his. When God saves you, he secures you for all eternity. If your salvation depended upon you, if it depended upon your obedience and your good works, then none of us in this room would have any confidence that we're saved. None of us. This guy included. But because our salvation depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, that he laid his life down, took the wrath of God for my sin and the judgment of God for my sin, I am able to stand here today because of faith and belief and a gift that he's offered me and given to me, that I stand complete in Christ, that I am secured in him, that I've been granted the name of a Christian, of the Son of God. I've been given and declared the right to be called a child of God. And it is, has absolutely nothing to do with what I've done, but everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. These are the six great marks of a born-again Christian. A born-again Christian does not practice sin. Oh yes, they sin. They're not perfect. But that's not the practice of their life. The practice of their life is righteousness. They believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. They believe that God is their protector. They believe that they understand what God has accomplished for them. And as a result of the love of God to them, they love brothers and sisters in Christ. They lay their lives down for them. And they believe and they understand that they have overcome the world. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Can you say that you are a born-again Christian, or like Nicodemus, is your religious beliefs a whole lot of nothing focused on externals rather than focused on Christ? I want us to go to prayer. And just as you bow your heads in prayer this morning, examine your heart. Has God convicted you this morning of the fact that you, like Nicodemus, do not understand these things? And if that's true of you, then pray with me that you will be a person that will seek to know God and to find him. The Bible says if you seek God with all your heart, he will be found of you. And God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Father, this morning we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the clarity that is in this simple text, in this simple conversation between a religious zealot, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Jesus, your Son. Father, it's a conversation we need to have and hear. And Father, I pray for the souls of every individual in this room. Father, you know them. You see the hearts of all men. There's nothing hidden from your sight. You know, Father, how deceitful and how wicked we are. and that there is no good thing in us. Oh God, deliver us from the lies and the deception of the world in which we live that wants to promote our self-esteem and to tell us that we're good people. Oh God, it's true, we're not as evil in practice as we could be, but our hearts are desperately wicked. Father, deliver us from that lie of the evil one. Oh God, and may we see the Lord Jesus Christ out of love, dying in our place, bearing your judgment for us, being a substitute, standing where we should stand, and taking the wrath of your holy character against sin in his own body, taking it against himself so that we could go free. Oh God, may Jesus Christ be exalted this morning in our thoughts and our understanding. And those of us who have passed the test, as it were, those of us who can say that our lives are not focused on the practice of sin, but on the practice of righteousness. Those of us that can say that we know we have overcome the world, that the world has no authority over us. Those of us that can say and stand in the firmness of the grace that you've provided. Father, this morning, may we give you glory. May we praise you. May we worship you. Oh God, you have full possession of every aspect of our lives, our intellect, our emotions, our desires. And God, if we sin, may we find ourselves fast coming to the throne of your grace and there finding forgiveness. Lord, may we not deceive ourselves. May we not think that we're okay because we've put on a whole lot of external religiosity, when inside we're as dead can be. Oh Lord, forgive us this day our sins and draw us into that beautiful stream of your grace and mercy and call us your children. Father, I pray none will leave today without searching out where they stand before you and what they need to do to stand in a right place relationally with you. May we each one surrender our lives this day to Jesus Christ, and it's in his name, in the name of the one who gave his life for us and is now exalted to the highest place of heaven. It's in his name we pray. Amen.